بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، حمدا يوافي نعمه ويكافئ مزيده. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد الفاتح لما أغلق والخاتم لما سبق، ناصر الحق بالحق والهادي إلى صراطك المستقيم، وعلى آله حق قدره ومقداره العظيم. ربنا افتح بيننا وبين قومنا بالحق وأنت خير الفاتحين، آمين. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله. Last week we started again this program covering the 99 names of Allah, some of their meanings. And last week we looked at three of the divine names. Of those three, we spoke about two in some detail. And we didn't speak much about the last of those three names. So what are those three names? Al-Wahhab, Al-Razzaq, and the last one? Al-Fattah. So we said that all of these are similar to each other in that they have the Shadda. So Al-Wahhab, Al-Razzaq, Al-Fattah. And when you translate them, they also sound somewhat similar. You have the bestower, the provider, and the opener. And that's the name we're going to look at tonight, the last one, Al-Fattah. Al-Fattah comes from what word in Arabic? Fataha as a verb. Fataha yaftahu fathan. So that means literally to open something. If the door is closed, you say, فَتَحْتُ الْبَابِ, I open the door. And the one who does the opening is called فَاتِح. Do you know of a historical figure that had that name? Muhammad al-Fatih, the one who basically opened, i.e. conquered, Constantinople. So the فَاتِح is the one who opens something. It can also mean the one who conquers something. So this name Al-Fattah, we're not saying Al-Fatih, we're saying Al-Fattah. What's the difference between Fatih and Fattah? It's the same question that we explored when we talked about the name Al-Ghaffar. Because we said that in Arabic, you have three basic ways of describing one who does an action, the fa'il. So you have fa'il, as in the doer, the one who did it. So that would be ghafir, the forgiving. And then you have the one who does that action frequently. So that would be al-ghaffar. And lastly, you have fa'ul or al-ghafur, the one who does something intensely or forgives intensely. It's amplified. So when you look at these three, because this comes up again and again as we cover these names, these three ways of describing a doer, the first one, fa'il, like fatih, is your default noun for describing the doer of an action. Ismu fa'il, the one who did it. The second one, al-fa'al, is the one who does that thing frequently. So it's talking about quantity. And the last one, fa'ul, like ghafoor, is the noun of the one who does that action intensely. So ghafar describes the quantity of forgiveness, and ghafoor describes the quality of forgiveness, it being intense. So we come back to this name, the divine name Al-Fattah. We would translate it as the opener. But how would you translate Al-Fatih? The opener. So there's something more than just the opener. It would mean the one who opens abundantly things that are closed. So let's go to the commentary, inshallah. When you go to the classical works that have explained some of the meanings of the divine names, you see that some of them suggest that the name Al-Fattah means Al-Hakim, or the judge. And that is because the Arabs would call a judge a fatah, because they open what was closed. Something that was at a deadlock, through their judging, it created a breakthrough. And therefore, in classical Arabic, a fatah would be used to describe a judge who adjudicates between disputing parties. They are in a deadlock, and then through his judgment, there is an opening. There is a breakthrough where justice is served and everyone gets their rights. And we see that meaning reflected in the Quran, because we have the dua that I made in the opening of this class, رَبَّنَا افْتَحْ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَ قَوْمِنَا بِالْحَقِّ وَأَنْتَ خَيْرُ الْفَاتِحِينَ, which is the dua, O our Lord, grant an opening of truth between us and our folk. Indeed, you are the best of openers. This is the dua of the Anbiya that they are making, asking Allah to give them a breakthrough in calling their people to truth by saying, grant us an opening of truth between us and our people. This means that they're looking for a way to reach them with truth and with justice. This is because, as they say in the commentaries, Allah opens with His judgment what was previously in a deadlock between them. And you know, subhanAllah, many years ago, when I used to go to a maximum security penitentiary, not as an inmate, alhamdulillah, but as a what do they call them? A Muslim chaplain. It was a voluntary chaplain position. And it would be a group of us. And whenever we would go, before we would go inside, we would make this dua. And many of the ulama and the salihin, they recommend this dua, to read that ayah when you are seeking a breakthrough, particularly in da'wah or education or dealing with a conflict between two parties. Before you go to try to make peace between them, or before you go and try to invite them to Allah, you make this dua. رَبَّنَا افْتَحْ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَ قَوْمِنَا بِالْحَقِّ وَأَنْتَ خَيْرُ الْفَاتِحِينَ. Create an opening of truth between us and our people so there's a breakthrough, so that we arrive at goodness. And in those commentaries, some of the ulama say that al-fatah means the one who opens the khazain al-rizq, or the treasure stores of provision, and the treasure stores of mercy for the various forms of creation. Or it can mean the one who creates openings, i.e. victory, and is the benefactor who brings divine aid and expansiveness immediately after dejectedness, and brings worldly or afterworldly openings to the bodies and souls after they suffered constriction. So when a person is experiencing psychological or spiritual tightness, things are kind of locked up and there's constriction, when you call upon Allah Ta'ala with this name, Al-Fatah, you are seeking an opening. And that opening is, it could be literal or it could be metaphorical. If it's literal, it could be a person suffering from back pain or some impingement in their body. When you are suffering an impingement in your body, it could be maybe your muscles are tightening up. You're feeling this contraction and you want an opening, you want expansiveness and freedom of movement. You can say, yeah, fatah, right? Grant me an opening, a literal physical opening, so I have more freedom of movement and no more pain. It can also mean the metaphorical opening, and that's the primary meaning here, which is the opening or breakthrough spiritually. When a person receives a fatah, this is often described in the books of the Qawm. They talk about fatahallahu alayhi, you know, Allah gave that person an opening. This means that for some reason, and in some way, Allah Ta'ala bestowed upon them some breakthrough spiritually that they didn't have before, that gives them a new way of looking at reality, that gives them a new, fresh perspective, or that opens things that were closed, meaning things that used to be difficult to do are now easy to do. right? So a person, a simple example would be a person who spends some time of their life in ghafla, in heedlessness. Maybe they're not praying like they should. They're not doing what they should be doing. They're not living their life as they should. And internally they know it, but there's some constriction. There's some blockage in their life. And something happens in their life that could be spontaneous. It could be coming after a tragedy in their life. It could be anything. But after that, there's an opening where now Allah has opened for them this door where now salat is easy, where now living their purpose is easier. It is facilitated. So you understand from the name Al-Fatah, ease, facilitation, opening doors that were closed before, granting breakthroughs, deeper understandings that weren't there before. All of that is considered a kind of fatḥ. The ultimate fatḥ is seeing things as they truly are, right? Ma'rifa, right? Having deep knowledge of Allah Ta'ala. So these are all various meanings of the name Al-Fatah, the one who does that, who opens these things for people. It's really a very beautiful name, and it's a very hope-inspiring name. Now we come to the three parts of connection, cultivation, and realization. At-ta'alluq, at-takhalluq, wa-t-tahakkuq. This is coming from the words of Shaykh Ahmad ibn Ajiba al-Hasani rahimahullah. He says in his commentary, after explaining the name Al-Fatah, you should connect with this name by turning constantly to him and expressing utter neediness before him, asking that he open what has been shut of either physical or spiritual matters. Right? We all have blockages at different times and in different ways. It could be material, it could be spiritual, it could be both. It could be so many types. So the way you have connection to this name is by turning to Allah, Al-Fatah. Ya Fatah, I have blockages, I have constrictions, I have these things. Grant me opening so that they are facilitated for me. He says, at every moment, one should seek a new opening that is beyond what he knows. For Allah's knowledge is endless, and therefore one rises to a new form of knowledge and an expansive opening at every hour and moment. So from the way he frames it, you could understand that a fatḥ could be as in something as simple as gaining a new piece of wisdom that you didn't know an hour ago, right? Now, the means of that fatḥ is, number one, seeking it from Allah, and then taking the means by putting yourself in a position to gain that fatḥ through learning, through study, through contemplation. These things create breakthroughs over time. Now, one aspect of this that we had actually reflected on some months ago, we were talking about this a little bit in the Sirah class. When we were talking about the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah, there's a very great lesson in the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah as it concerns openings. And the incident of the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah was described in great detail in a chapter known as Surah Al-Fatih, right? The chapter of the opening. So after the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba remained for 20 days, they had returned from Al-Hudaybiyah to Medina. And when they were between Mecca and Medina, Allah Ta'ala revealed the entirety of this chapter, the chapter of the opening, Surah Al-Fatih. And there is a hadith recorded by Imam Al-Bayhaqi in his Dala'il Al-Nubuwa. And this comes from Urwa ibn Mas'ud. We talked about him today in the opening story in the khutbah. In that time, he was the ambassador representing Quraysh. He wasn't even a Muslim then. So, you know, later he becomes a Muslim. And he reflects on his experiences at Al-Hudaybiyah, transmitting for the record what actually happened from his perspective. And he says, that some of the Sahaba said in the aftermath of the treaty, because remember the treaty stated that they will not make their Umrah that year. They traveled all this way from Medina all the way there. They're in a bit of a gridlock, a bit of a deadlock for 20 days. And then the treaty comes. And he says here that some of the companions said, this is not a fatḥ. We've been prevented and barred from the sacred house, and so have our sacrificial animals. How is this an opening? And when this was communicated to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he heard what they were saying, he said to them, ill is this talk of yours. Indeed, this is the greatest fatḥ. Right? In their minds, the fatḥ would be going for Umrah. They're not thinking in the long term how that treaty, although it had difficult terms that required them to go back without doing their Umrah, they didn't realize how that would pave the way for a much greater opening, which would come in very short order. So there's a great lesson in this, because often what appears as a closing, or what we would not say is an opening, is actually an opening. But we don't realize it in the moment. We only realize it later down the road when we look back. You know, they say hindsight is 20/20. So we have a very beautiful comment about this from Al-Hafidh Ibn Hajar. He mentions in his commentary on this hadith that in Arabic, fatḥ is the opening of what is closed. And the truce was a closed matter, meaning there was gridlock, deadlock, nothing was happening until Allah opened it. And the holding back of the Muslims from the house was the reason for the opening. So literally being prevented in that moment was the reason for the greater fatḥ that happened down the road. He says, so that what apparently seemed to be humiliation for the Muslims was in reality a great distinction for them. For the people were now safe to mix with each other without fear. And the Muslims recited the Quran to the idol worshippers and debated them about Islam in safety. So what appeared as a closed matter was actually a fatḥ. They didn't realize it then. And Allah revealed this chapter, Surah Al-Fatḥ. And how does He open the chapter? Inna fatahna laka fathan mubina. We have granted you a manifest, a clear opening or victory. So the lesson for us is, so many times we get bothered by doors that appear to close in our life. It could be work-related, it could be looking for a husband or a wife, it could be any matter where we're looking to gain something and things aren't working. It could be some test that Allah sends in our life, some tragedy, some difficult matter, and everything seems to close in on us, and we don't see it as a fatḥ, but sometimes it is a fatḥ, and we only realize it later down the road, right? And this is one of those things that, you know, young people haven't yet, most of them haven't yet experienced these things yet. But, and I'm speaking like an old man now, but, and I'm not an old man yet, but as you go through life and you have more and more experiences, not everything is going to go your way. Things don't always work out the way you want them to. But when you're trying to get this or that thing that's not working for you, you're doing it often with the presumption that it's the best thing for you. Or you would just assume it's the best thing. But is it? Do we really know if it's the best thing for us? We don't. So sometimes we're denied that thing and we experience some difficulty, doors close in, and we're forced to go elsewhere or seek another door. And later down the road, we realize, subhanAllah, what would have happened if I was given the exact thing I thought I wanted back then? It usually, with hindsight, you realize, actually, things might not have been as good if I had that door open for me and went through it. So this is the nature of the dunya. And this is why it's so important to, when you make the dua to Allah Ta'ala for the things you want, you have to leave some space for tawakkul. You have to leave some space for trusting in Allah Ta'ala. And one of the best ways to do that, and I advise everyone to do this in dua. Let's say you are looking to get hired somewhere, right? The job is really promising. It's much better than what you have currently. Everything looks so nice. You line up the pros and the cons, and you have a long list of pros and a very short list of cons. And so you make dua, oh Allah, facilitate this. Allow me to get this job. You have to leave some space for trust and not presume that you know everything. You think it's the best thing for you, and that's why you're asking for it. You should always add in your dua, oh Allah, grant me that if it is better for me. If it is better for me in my deen and in my dunya, in this life and the hereafter. That's why the istikhara is so important. The istikhara dua, which the Prophet ﷺ would teach like a chapter of the Quran, is not a dua you make when things are 50-50 and you're still unsure. It's for that, for sure. But it's not just for that. It's also for decisions that you are inclined to do. Like, let's say that job. You are 90% sure that this is the job for you. That 10% is just because you don't know. So you would jump at the opportunity. Even then you still make istikhara. Because you're asking Allah to guide your heart in making the right choice. And you're dropping all presumptions that you know what's best for you. So when you ask Allah for the fath, or you ask Allah for anything, you know, you're asking for to give Him what is best for you in deen and dunya. Okay, inshallah. So that is ta'alluq. Now the next one is cultivation. This is character building. He says you should cultivate this name in your character by bestowing upon others what Allah has bestowed upon you: knowledge, action, wealth, spiritual reality, himmah, focus, or spiritual state. So this is, if we simplify these words, he's saying that you cultivate the meaning of al-fatah in character by being a means of others getting openings. That can mean learning, that can mean, you know, you're creating a means for them to do good in the world, or you are granting them openings in their financial issues, or you are being a good example, so they get a breakthrough in learning how to be from your good example. Basically, you become the means of other people having these breakthroughs and openings by reflecting or by giving of yourself and being open in that. Now the last one, tahakkuk, or realization. Again, this is always, we say this is the third and the final, this is the highest rung. He says you will attain realization of this name, Al-Fatah, through Al-Fathul Akbar, the supreme opening, which is when you are no longer limited and bound by the material / physical. Number one. And number two, you go from witnessing the physical realm to witnessing the spiritual realm. This requires a little bit of unpacking. So what he describes as Al-Fathul Akbar, he says this is when, number one, you're no longer limited and bound by the material and physical. Meaning, your perception of reality is not that reality is just this world, just the stuff, the material of dunya. Your perception goes beyond the material, it goes to the spiritual. You see that behind all of the physical things are meanings, are realities, unseen realms. And you get a breakthrough from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala where you're not imprisoned anymore or limited to the material perspective. You know, a lot of people are materialist. And when people hear this word materialist, they often think, oh, a materialist is a person who just likes to have a nice car or a nice watch. That's not necessarily materialism. But you can be a materialist even if you have nothing. A materialist is not so much about what a person possesses or doesn't possess. It's about the state of their heart and how they relate to the material. And the ultimate materialist is the one who thinks that if it's not quantifiable, it's not the stuff of the world, it's not real, right? That's the ultimate materialist perspective. The materialist perspective is that if you can't put it under a microscope and measure it, it's not real. As Muslims, can we be materialist with that meaning? No, because you cannot put the unseen realities in a microscope. You cannot put the divine in a microscope for measurement, or the angels, or unseen realities, right? So there is something beyond the material. So the breakthrough is when that's no longer just a theory, or rather an intellectual idea, but it's a concrete reality, right? There's angels in this room right now. We can't see them. There's certain mashayikh, they would come to the masjid to teach their class, and some days they would come and there was no one, and no one showed up for class that day. They did not close their book and go home because there was no students. They would open the book and they would teach the class. So one of the mashayikh, Sheikh Ibrahim al-Ya'qubi of Damascus, he once came to the masjid to teach his class, and he brought his young son with him. And no one showed up for class. And the Sheikh opened the book and taught the class as if there was a crowd. And his son was quite curious. Why would you do that? No one's here. He said, I'm not just delivering it for the human beings. There's angels attending. There's even believing jinn who attend these durus. So how am I going to deprive them when they're present? So the durus will continue even if no ints are present. But malaika are present and believing jinn are present. So this is a person who is completely divorced from the materialist perspective, and they see these other realities. Right? Even if they don't physically see them, they see with the eye of the heart. They recognize these things are real. That's the first one. Second one, he says, the realization of the name al-Fatah is when you go from witnessing the physical realm to witnessing the spiritual realm. And this is the witnessing of the heart. And we just spoke about that. And all of this can be summarized in the hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam. When he inquired about ihsan, or spiritual excellence or virtue, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Al-ihsanu an ta'budu Allaha ka'annaka tara, fa'in lam takun tarahu fa'innahu irak. That you worship Allah as though you see Him. And if you do not see Him, you know that He sees you. So there's two phrases there. أن تعبد الله كأنك تراه وإن لم تكن تراه فإنه يراك. That you worship Allah as though you see Him, number one. And if you do not see Him, you know that He sees you. So of these two, in the definition of ihsan, the first one is higher than the second one. Because the first one is mushahada. It's what he describes here. Where the person goes from witnessing the physical realm to witnessing the spiritual realm. The physical and the spiritual are basically equal to them. As Imam Ali radiallahu anhu said, لَوْكُشِفَ الْغِطَى مَزْدَدْتُ يَقِينًا. If the veil was removed, it would not increase me in certainty one bit. That is a very high station. And that's what it is. So this, we've now discussed Al-Wahhab, Al-Razaq, and Al-Fatah, these three names that are related to each other in various ways. And last week we said that we would go into a little bit of a discussion about how we relate to anxiety over provision, over money, wealth, provision, and rizq. Because when you learn the meaning of Al-Wahhab and Al-Razaq and Al-Fatah, you're connecting those meanings with provision, receiving from Allah Ta'ala, whether that's material or spiritual. And one of the great challenges that most of humanity faces is anxiety over rizq, provision. And it's really important that we find ways of dealing with that, because it becomes a really huge impediment to our spiritual progress, right? People, you know, on the extreme side of that anxiety is when a person is so anxious over money and provision, they're so afraid of poverty that they willingly engage in haram transactions, right? They're so afraid, they have so much anxiety that they're willing to go as far as engaging in the haram just to alleviate that anxiety. But even if a person does not earn the haram at all, and they're very careful about that, they can still have the feeling of anxiety. And we have to come to terms with this. And in the time that remains, I wanted to take a look at some select advice concerning this from one of the great scholars in our tradition, Imam Ibn Ata'illah As-Sakandari. Now, there was a sheikh by the name of Sheikh Yahya As-Sarraj. And one time he was asked by one of his students to recommend some books for him that will give him a firm grounding in spirituality. And there's so many books from our tradition. And he's asking, you know, give me some more specific book recommendations, books that I can go to for inspiration in matters of the soul. And Ibn Abbad al-Rundi, sorry, Sheikh Yahya Sarraj was the student at the time, he asked his teacher Ibn Abbad al-Rundi for this advice. Now Ibn Abbad al-Rundi, he's not that well known outside of North Africa, depending on the place. But Ibn Abbad al-Rundi is originally from a place called Ronda, which is in present-day Spain. And he migrated to Morocco, and he was the khatib and the head of Jami' al-Qarawiyyin, the Qarawiyyin Masjid in the city of Fez, one of the oldest institutions of learning. And he was a great scholar of the inward and the outward, and he, you know, he collected a salary from the government. And when he died, people realized that he was saving up all of this under his pillow and had bequeathed it all to go to the poor. He didn't take a single cent for his entire time teaching and running that university. So Ibn Abbad al-Rundi, he recommended that there's only two books his student needs. He says you need Kitab al-Hikam, al-Hikam al-Ata'iyya, the book of aphorisms, and the book At-Tanwir fi Isqat al-Tadbir, or the book of illumination through dropping Tadbir, both by Imam Ibn Ata'illah. And these two books have a lot of history behind them. In fact, Ibn Abbad al-Rundi is the author of what is perhaps the first detailed commentary on the Hikam. And these two books, the Hikam and At-Tanwir, were a part of the curriculum in that period, where students would read them with their teachers for understanding matters of the heart and spirituality. Now, this second book is what we want to focus on a little bit. This work, At-Tanwir fi Isqat al-Tadbir, you'll notice that the title here in the slide is translated as Illumination Through Dropping Tadbir. What is tadbir? I purposely leave it untranslated because tadbir encompasses a lot of different attitudes and states. Tadbir, it can be this obsessive calculation. It can refer to self-absorption. Me, me, me. I. What am I going to do? What am I going to eat? Where am I going to go? I. Right? Have any of you ever seen the movie Finding Nemo? What do the seagulls say? Mine, mine, mine. That's tadbir, you know, obsessing over the self. It can also refer to obsessing over money, obsessing over provision, and being filled with anxiety over that. It can also refer to micromanaging one's life to the point of forgetting Allah's care, right? A person has to have everything perfect. They feel that they're totally in control. And because of that, everything has to be just right. And if not, things don't work. It can also refer to obsessive planning, as if Allah does not care for our needs, as if it's all on your shoulders and, you know, Allah is not taking care of you. And it can also refer to contesting the decree of Allah. So all of these things are related to each other because they all speak to this one state or attitude, which is, I have to do it because no one else will. Right? That attitude does have a place. And it has a halal manner of expression. But you have to watch out for the blameworthy way in which it manifests. So this book, The Illumination Through Dropping Tadbir, is a book about how to be in the world, but not of the world. If you were to summarize its theme, that would be the theme. How to be in the world, but not be of the world. How to engage in the world, but not be so obsessed over it that you think it's all you and that Allah is not really Ar-Razzaq, the one who provides. And this book is, alhamdulillah, it's been translated into English several years ago, 20 plus years ago. Any of you who are interested in reading the book, maybe I can post the link online. There's two translations. I want to give you the right one. One is really good. And one is, should just go in the garbage bin. It's a really bad translation. So let's look at a few themes. Now, it's hard. I can't describe to you the whole table of contents or read the whole book. But in the work, Ibn Ata'illah talks about praiseworthy tadbir and blameworthy tadbir. It's really important to understand what he's talking about so that we don't think, oh my gosh, I have a job. Is that tadbir? No, it's not. He says that the praiseworthy tadbir, that kind of planning and, you know, thinking ahead, is the tadbir or planning or calculation of whatever brings you near to Allah. Very simple. Such as tadbir in forgiving the debts of others. Like, say you have a shop or you loan someone money and you want to forgive the debt. That's praiseworthy. But in forgiving the debt, you do have to do a little bit of calculation, right? You have to move this and move that and see, you know, what's coming in, what's going out, and how is that going to affect your bottom line so that you can do it in the right time. That requires some planning. That's praiseworthy because it's for a good end. He says, likewise, or fulfilling a trust, or seeking lawful provision. So seeking the halal, you know, planning out how you're going to get educated, how you're going to build your skills, and you know what you're going to do to earn a lawful income, that planning is praiseworthy when the intention is to seek lawful provision. Nothing wrong with it whatsoever. Or sincere repentance. Where does tadbir come in that? Maybe a person is with a bad circle of friends and he wants to make tawbah from all the bad things he's been doing. But in order to do a proper tawbah, he has to figure out how he's going to manage these relationships. How he's going to get out of this neighborhood or get out of this circle and somewhere else. That requires some forethought and planning. That's also praiseworthy. Or contemplation. Contemplation. You know, you're thinking ahead in the future. That's all praiseworthy. And he says that the tadbir of the world is two kinds. The tadbir or planning and calculation of the world for the world, and tadbir of the world for the hereafter. He says the first kind is that you make tadbir in the means of gathering the world for yourself, for vanity, pride, and hoarding. And every time you multiply it, you increase in heedlessness and self-deception, ghafla wa ghurur. The sign of this is that you become preoccupied from being in conformity with the divine law and are given to rebellion. So the sign that this is tadbir of the dunya for the dunya and not for the hereafter is that it preoccupies you to the extent that now you do not obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala where you should, and you're now disobeying Allah where you shouldn't. So that would be a sign. He says that the tadbir of the world, planning and calculation of the world for the hereafter, he says, is like the merchant the worker and the farmer, who make tadbir in what they do to eat lawfully from halal income. You know, a farmer has to plan ahead, right? A merchant has to plan ahead. They get orders. They have to order material. They have to, you know, look at what's going on. But they're doing it to eat lawfully from the halal and to prefer the people of need with what they possess, you know, to help people out in need, and to turn their faces nobly away from needing people. It's a great virtue to seek halal wealth with the intention of not ever needing to ask other people. This istighna is praiseworthy. He says, the sign of the one who seeks the world for Allah is that he does not exorbitantly seek more of it or keep it to hoard it for himself, preferring others over himself with it. And there's some detail to that, because it doesn't mean you can't gather food. You can't. It doesn't mean you can't gather resources that you hold for some time. Maybe that's for another conversation. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did gather a year's worth of food for his family. But as the ulama say, that was for them, it wasn't for him. He would be satisfied to live day to day, suffice with the promise of Allah. But for others who may face anxiety, you know, you can do that. Also to keep yourself from needing to ask others. But the idea here is that it is focused on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and doing what is halal. In one of the chapters, after talking about tadbir and defining it, the good tadbir, the bad tadbir, he has a chapter where he talks about the wisdom behind us having needs. Right? In Jannah, there's no hunger, there's no thirst, there's no needs that if unfulfilled, you're going to die or suffer. So it's completely within the Allah's power to create us, even in this world, in a state where we have no needs whatsoever. No need for food, no need for drink, and if we take them, it's just pure enjoyment. He did not create the world like that, though. He created the hereafter, Jannah, like that. So one of the things that Ibn Ata'illah explores is the wisdom behind us having needs in this life. Because our needs are intimately tied with this anxiety over not having them fulfilled, the anxiety over risk. So when you understand the wisdom behind needs, you realize that being needy itself, it is something sought after. It is purpose built into the dunya. And then there's wisdoms behind it. He says that Allah willed to make humans and others in need so they may know Him, or so that He may be known through need. Allah Ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhan nas, antumul fuqara'u ila Allah. O people, you are poor unto Allah. So Allah makes need a means that brings one to Him. So the fact that you are needy and I am needy illustrates that we don't have absolute power, we don't have absolute control, and we have to turn to the one who has absolute power and control. And it's a way of knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, Allah wished to test human beings. So He made them in need of various things to see whether they will use their own intellect and tadbir to procure their needs or return to Allah and seek those needs. And Allah desires that His servants love Him. So when He places them in states of need and then lifts those states from them, they experience a sweetness and tranquility in the hearts which cause them to have more love for Him. The Prophet ﷺ said, love Allah for the blessings from which He feeds you. So every time the blessings and gifts are renewed, he says, their love is revived accordingly. You know, when you're not hungry and you have a sandwich, it's not as tasty as when you are super hungry and you feel those pangs in your stomach and finally the sandwich is presented before you. You know, that sip of water, that first sip of water at iftar time, when you've been out and about, especially when it's summertime, and you're feeling that dehydration set in a little bit, this shows you that joy that you experience is a means of increasing in love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is a need. And that need becomes a way of increasing in love for Allah ta'ala when it's fulfilled. And that is one of the wisdoms of need. He says Allah ta'ala also desires to be thanked. So He made His servants needy and took charge of lifting it from them so that they might thank Him and recognize His benevolence. Allah says, eat of the provision of your Lord and thank Him. So when you're needy and it's lifted, it brings about, it should bring about shukr. And the need becomes the means of expressing shukr. Therefore, there's a wisdom in it. And lastly, he says, Allah wills to open the door of munajat, intimate conversation or communication. So every time they are in need of provision and blessing, they turn to Him, lifting their aspirations to Him and being ennobled by intimate communication with Him. I think this is literally 2 pages out of this entire book, which spans maybe 200 pages. It's one of the most beautiful works that have been written in our Islamic tradition about matters of the heart and coming to terms with provision. He then talks about the guarantee of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guaranteed that He will provide for us. And Ibn Ata'illah cites the verse in Surah Al-Dhariyat, the very famous verse that most Muslims have heard many times before, where Allah says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created jinn or mankind except to worship Me. Most Muslims are familiar with that part of the ayah because we hear this a lot. But the rest of the ayah talks about provision, rizq. Allah then says, I do not desire provision from them, nor do I desire that they should feed Me. Indeed, Allah is Ar-Razzaq, the possessor of immense might. So here's an interesting connection between ibadah, worshipping Allah, where Allah says He has not created mankind or jinn except for ibadah. And then immediately after He talks about provision. There's a connection here. Ibn Ata'illah says that Allah knew that they, human beings, have natures that in accordance with their predisposition would disturb their sincere efforts and concentration in servitude. So He guaranteed their provision for them. So this is the connection between ibadah and rizq. Allah says He's not created us except to worship Him. And immediately after that He talks about provision, telling us He's the one who provides. Because what's the biggest distraction from focusing on servitude to Allah? It's dunya, and distraction through obsessing over wealth or anxieties over provision. So Allah is guaranteeing His provision right after He tells us that the purpose of our creation is worship. Ibn Ata'illah comments on these two phrases in the ayah where Allah negates desiring provision from humans and negates needing to be fed. He says that this part of the verse, I do not desire provision from them, means I do not want from them that they should sustain themselves, for I have sufficed them from having to do that. وَلَا أُرِيدُ أَن يُطْعِمُونَ, nor do I desire that they should feed me. This means I do not desire that because I am the all-powerful, enduring, the one free of all need who is not fed. This also means I do not want them to provide for themselves because I am the ultimate possessor of strength and power, and He who is intrinsically powerful is beyond need of food and nourishment. Now, what he's saying is not that you don't seek provision. we have to keep mentioning that. He's not saying that you sit at home and you don't actually seek provision. What he's saying is that Allah is the creator of the provision. He is the one who guaranteed the provision. He is the one who sent the means of gaining the provision and the guidelines for how you procure the provision. Ultimately, it's from Him. وَفِي السَّمَاءِ رِزْقُكُمْ وَمَا تُوعَدُونَ Allah says, in the heavens is your provision and what you have been promised. Now, that hamburger didn't come from the sky, did it? But the rain came from the sky that fed the grass that the cows were eating and that gave food and sustenance to whatever vegetables and fruits that grew from the earth. These things were harvested and the animals were slaughtered. So, وَفِي السَّمَاءِ رِزْقُكُمْ is talking about the source of that provision for our provision. So, you know, our provision, food, animals, vegetables, fruits, they receive provision that comes from the ground. And that provision is coming from the rain. So ultimately, our provision is in the heavens. It's not the supermarket. Supermarket is a latter stage in how we acquire it, but its ultimate source is in the heavens. Now, I think we'll stop here, inshallah. But one thing Ibn Ata'illah speaks about, I didn't put in the slides, is this expression of neediness as it was uttered on the tongues of the prophets and messengers. And he tells several stories drawing from the Quran. One of the stories is the story of Musa alayhi salam. Musa alayhi salam, we know that he self-exiled from Egypt to the land of Midian. And when he finally reached Midian, he was very tired. And the Quran tells this story, how Musa alayhi salam was sitting by a tree, sitting in the shade, resting after a long and weary journey, escaping the forces of Fir'aun after what happened between him and the Coptic man. And as he's sitting beneath the shade of this tree, he says a very beautiful dua. He says, "Oh my Lord, of whatever good you have, I am poor and in need of it." Who knows this verse? Okay, you should all memorize that dua. So first dua is رَبَّنَا افْتَحْ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَ قَوْمِنَا بِالْحَقِّ وَأَنْتَ خَيْرُ الْفَاتِحِينَ Second one is this. Oh my Lord, of whatever good you have that you send down, I am faqir. He didn't specify the need because he knows Allah knows what his needs are. He didn't say, "Oh Allah, I need food." He could have. He didn't say, "Oh Allah, I need water. Oh Allah, I need shelter. Oh Allah, I need a supporter who will give me refuge and shelter in this land." He just said, "Oh Allah, of whatever good you send down, I am faqir. I am poor and needy of it." And right after he makes that dua, he sees these two young ladies. And they were walking in a very modest way. All of the men were around this well. They were fetching the water out of the well. And this is a large well. And when they finished fetching their water, they closed it with this large well stone, this cover stone. And it was too heavy for them to move. And they were too shy to go into the mix with the men. So they're standing in the back, out of modesty, waiting for the men to finish. But by the time the men finished, they had closed the well with the stone and gone away. Now they can't open the stone. Musa alayhi salam takes it upon himself to go and move the stone single-handedly. And in the tafsir literature, it mentions that it would normally take about a dozen men to move this stone. It was that large of a well. So not only did he move the stone single-handedly because he's a prophet and the prophets are stronger than 10 men, but he also put the large, what do you call that? It's a leather skin, this large bucket out of leather skin, into the well and pull up the water single-handedly. Have any of you ever fetched water out of a well? I would expect at least some of you did. Okay. Yeah, you have? Yeah, I don't mean here. Yeah. Right. Yeah, you have a pulley system. Well, why do you need that? It's too heavy. Water is heavy, guys. And this is a large amount of water. And he pulls it up single-handedly. And they see this and they're shocked. And, you know, the rest of the story, they say, come meet our father so he can reward you for what you did. And then they suggested that he keep him as a farm aide. And they said to their father, the best that you can entrust for that is one who is qawiyun amin, strong and trustworthy. So he was strong, obviously, because they saw what he did. And he's amin because as he's walking, carrying the water, he's not looking at them or talking to them. He's lowering his gaze. He's being modest. So we know the rest of the story. So he makes the dua without specifying. But then Allah puts right in his path the means of the opening. The means of the opening. Because through that, he ends up getting married to one of them. He stays there for 10 years. And this is a preparation for the mission of going to Fir'aun and confronting him and making da'wah and then everything that happened after in the history of Musa and Bani Israel. So all that you find in the story of Musa alayhi salam, but this is not the beginning of the story, but it's in the first one-third perhaps of the story. That story of his exile. And the story of the exile really begins with him expressing his neediness to Allah Ta'ala. And in that expression of neediness, Allah gave him a fath, gave him an opening. And the opening was meeting Shu'aib and spending time there and being prepared by Allah through all of that to confront Fir'aun and his forces. So I would advise you to get the book, if inshallah. I don't know if there's an Urdu translation. I know some people would prefer Urdu, but maybe there's an Urdu translation. There is an English translation. I can post the Arabic and the English for you Arabic speakers. And it's one of those books that it's good to read it every couple of years. It's such a transformative book that reorients your understanding of Allah's provision and His promise and how to get to terms, come to terms with anxiety over risk. And that's a process. You don't just read the book and then, okay, no more anxiety. The book is giving you the keys, but you have to open the door through reflection and through dua and through shifting your perspective. That has to be the internal work. The book simply expresses how that is done by drawing from lessons from the Quran and from the hadith and the stories of the righteous. Hada wa sallallahu wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Any questions? We have 2 minutes. I would say to them, the brothers asking about how we reconcile, I suppose, between what we've been saying regarding anxiety and the natural anxiety that arises as people see what's going on in the world. I think there's a lot of ways we can answer that question, but as you were asking it, immediately what came to mind is comparing the responses of extremely righteous, pious people and the responses of those who are not at that high state. when you look at how they respond to these things, it's very different from how ordinary people respond. It's not that they don't feel pain over the loss of innocent life and the sufferings of humanity. It's not that they don't feel righteous anger either. They feel these things and they express them. But one of the things you find with the righteous, the salihun, is that these happenings in the world don't disturb their state of heart, because they have such certainty that this is actually how things are going to play out in the human story. This is what Allah has already promised. Right? We were just talking about Musa, alayhi salam. This is a good contrast, because when he takes Bani Israel to the shores of the Red Sea, as Fir'aun and his troops are in hot pursuit, the sea had not yet opened. Bani Israel are saying that, that's it, they're coming, we're overcome, it's done. And what did Musa alayhi salam say? He says, Inna ma'iya Rabbi sayahdeen. Indeed, my Lord is with me. So he has a certainty that, you know, things are going to work out that they didn't see. They didn't have that level of certainty. So you can acknowledge human pain and suffering and feel bad and feel righteous anger, but you find with the salihun that it doesn't reach a state of despair, right? A lot of people feel despair. And the reason why they feel despair is because they're still under this mistaken notion that, you know, everything depends on us and it's all in our hands. You have, of course, the zahir and batin. You have the outward and inward. The outward, you do have to do things. But inwardly, you recognize that history is in good hands. And this is exactly as things play out, as Allah Ta'ala and His Messenger described. And so I guess it depends on how we define anxiety. You know, if anxiety means anger or sadness, then I wouldn't say that's anxiety. If anxiety, you mean the person is genuinely just disturbed to the point where, you know, they're not seeing the wisdom behind all of these things. They're not seeing that door opening sometime in the future, right? There's a lot that can be said about this, but I think that perspective, when you connect with Salihun and you see they're not freaking out, you know. They take precautions and they have righteous anger, but they're not freaking out in this disturbed way, like, so, you know, as we say here in America, like a chicken with its head cut off, just, oh my God, what, you know, what are we gonna do? No, they plan, they take the means, but they have a cool contentment that things are gonna work out because they understand. They have certainty. Wallahu a'lam. Yeah, I mean, it definitely could be. Some people, their response may be more anger than there's sadness, but it's wrapped in anger at what's going on. So when a person's like that, they may not be crying, but they may be very angry. But yeah.